Reading from God's holy word, the prophet Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 2. Excuse me. Hear the word of God. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us now to see the fulfillment of this mystery kept secret in ages past, but now revealed in our New Testament. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The sermon's title is The Warfare of the Nations Ceased. Our theme is that this is a prophecy that began in the past, it continues in the present, and will be brought to perfection in the future. And 2 points to consider. First, regarding the last days, Isaiah mentions, this is not a time that occurred recently. They've been with us since the founding of the New Testament church. And secondly, Isaiah speaks figuratively about a very real New Testament church. So, first point is the last days is not a time that occurred recently. They have been with us They were initiated at the founding of the New Testament church. We're no longer in the last days. They were a time in the past. Isaiah locates a time beyond his own when these things will come to pass. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Mountain is used symbolically of kingdom in Scripture very often. Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 2 speaks of the kingdom of God being a stone cut out of a mountain. The stone strikes an idolatrous statue that Nebuchadnezzar was familiar with, and then this stone grows into a huge mountain. And Daniel interprets this to mean that this is the kingdom of God. Kingdom and mountain are often used interchangeably in the Old Testament. This concept of last days, though, is confusing to a lot of Christians. Most evangelicals think that this time began only in our last generation, or two generations. There are numerous end-time prophecy books that seem to proliferate every time some new thing happens in the Middle East. The founding of the State of Israel, for example, 70 years ago, was supposed to be another watershed mark in the end-time prophecy clock. The moving of the American embassy to Jerusalem, the retaking of Jerusalem in 1967, the excavations of the site of the ancient temple, the increase of earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, of microchip technology where chips can be implanted in your skin and that'll hook you up to a central computer named 666. A Texas cattle rancher who is raising red heifers one day to be sacrificed in a third temple in Jerusalem. Blood moons. There will be four blood moons. Popular book today, a bestseller by John Hagee. The issue of the last days, though, has been dealt with pretty well, pretty thoroughly in this church. We've discussed both the time and the context of this term, last days. The context of last days being that of the end of Old Testament Israel. So this is an event in the past. They do not refer to the destruction of the planet and the heavens by fire, which St. Peter does speak about in conjunction with the judgment day and the resurrection of the dead, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But in 700 BC, Isaiah looked forward to an age coming far into the future of his time, and he calls that age the time after the last days. The last days was that dividing line between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. The timing of the arrival of these days is what's in question. Because without that understanding, then Isaiah's words, or even the words of the apostles, especially the words of Christ himself, will never be clear to us whenever they speak of the kingdom of God and the time of its setting up. So Isaiah prophesies in chapter 2 of what will come to pass, as he says, in the last days. The divine writer of Hebrews writing 700 years later than Isaiah, and 2,000 years ago from our time, begins his letter this way: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:1, first verse in the whole epistle. John the Apostle, writing at about the same time, 1 John 2:18, writes this: little children, it is the last time. Now he's writing 2,000 years ago. It is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come, and even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. When were those last times? In John's lifetime. In the writer of Hebrews' lifetime. Way back then, at the start of the New Testament church. It's not something that started with this generation or with the modern Israeli state or with four blood moons. Here's another passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Here Paul writing to the Corinthians, first century AD. He writes about how they, as new Gentile saints, Greek sons of Israel by faith, not by race, should learn from the examples of what happened to the Jews 1,400 years before then. And he writes this: by the Spirit, now these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's a key phrase. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. The word, now this is synonymous with last days. The word world here in the original language is aeon, from which we get the word eon. Neon means an age. It's a period of time. So end of the world here does not mean end of the planet Earth. It means the end of an age. It's an alternate way of saying last days. Paul is praying, or Paul rather is saying that the end of the age has come upon you. So the question remains, what age is he talking about? It's the age that saw the last days 2,000 years ago at a time of the apostles. One more verse, though, should clarify it all. Hebrews chapter 8. Here the writer of Hebrews, in the first century AD, quotes the Old Testament from Isaiah's time. He comments on Isaiah. Actually, what he's doing He doesn't comment from Isaiah. He comments from Jeremiah, but it's almost the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah lived almost at the same time. And the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah, and the quote is that the days will come when God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the word covenant and the word testament are the same word. The days will one day come when God will make a new covenant with his people. He will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will he remember no more. And then the divine writer of Hebrews comments on this passage, and he interprets it for us as to what God means by new covenant. He's teaching that this designation of new covenant implies something about the previous covenant, that not only is it old, but it's ready to vanish. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, the writer of Hebrews says, is ready to vanish away. So the last days of that period of time, of Old Testament Israel, is about to disappear. The stone temple, the animal sacrifice, and an exclusively Jewish church of types and shadows of Christ, and only glimpses of a coming age, all that, says the writer, is about to disappear and give way to a new age, a new dispensation, a new way of God's dealing with his people, a new covenant. And that we are now in that covenant. And that church has been in existence for 2,000 years. Now, just in case the recipients of the letter didn't get the point theologically, God did something militarily to make sure they got the point. And what was that? The Romans came in with an army and they demolished the whole temple and the altar and the Holy of Holies and all the accoutrements of worship, and no one has ever seen them again. There's no museum for them. As Christ said, there shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he said this in response to the disciples who pointed to the buildings of the temple. Now to them, this was a permanent fixture. Christ said it would disappear. Matthew 24, Luke 21. The second point is Isaiah speaks figuratively about a very real New Testament church. Now, I make the distinction between figurative and real because in the minds of a lot of people, if it's figurative, it can't be real. It most indeed is real, but Isaiah speaks with figurative language. For that matter, so did Christ. For that matter, the apostles did. We know that Jesus spoke in parables. They complained when he spoke in parables. Now, this is figurative language. But nonetheless, the things that he was saying are real. They're not phantasms. They're not his imagination. Outside the UN building in New York is this quote: "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You can see that on the UN building today. The United Nations was an extension and in large part a continuation of the League of Nations formed after World War I, which embodied the hopes of President Woodrow Wilson and also President Franklin Roosevelt, both were religious men, both were champions of what later became known as liberal theology and the social gospel. And their ideal was that the spread of Christian values, not saving faith in Christ through the gospel, but Christian values, the general spread of Christian values to the nations of the world, working together through men of goodwill, and their ideal was that would be able to that what would happen would be bringing about the fulfillment of this passage, the fulfillment of the messianic kingdom, that there won't be any more war, there'll be universal peace. And so the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, as we know, the League of Nations was a failure, and the United Nations hasn't done anything to spread Christian values, but has acted more as a persecutor than a protector of Christian values. But Isaiah spoke of a time when the nations would be at peace, and the time that he spoke of was the New Testament times, the times of the apostles, the time that we're still in now. And now, my question is, how is this possible? Because there have been no end to wars since the first century AD. And a main argument against faith in Jesus as Messiah is that his time did not bring peace between the nations. Therefore, he cannot be who the Christians say he is. That's a main argument. Who argues this way? Well, secularists argue this way. Atheists argue this way. Jews argue this way. And yet, the scriptures will bear out the fact that this prophecy was for our time. The time of the universal church of Jew and Gentile that began 2,000 years ago. Now, there are two possible ways to take this passage about about the plowshares and the spears and the swords, etc. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. There's two possible ways to take this passage. One, it hasn't happened yet, obviously, and the dispensationalists believe that. Or two, it has happened. But either way, the passage has to be taken figuratively and not in a strict literal sense. Because if you take it, regardless of whether you're dispensational or not, if you take it in a strict literal sense, then the weapons of war that were used 2,000 years ago in the Bible days, the spears and the swords, will in our day and age, will in the 21st century and beyond, or whenever people think that this will be fulfilled, they will be beaten into farm implements from a bygone era. I don't think so. I mean, even the most dispensationalists would not admit to such an interpretation, but would instead say, well, they stand for something. They stand for modern weapons of war, which one day will be destroyed. Missile systems, aircraft carriers, drones, etc. But you see, to admit that this can be taken figuratively is also to admit that other terms in the passage can be taken figuratively as well. Mountain of the Lord, house of the God of Jacob. In essence, they'd have to admit that Isaiah is speaking in a parable, as Jesus did. He spoke in parables. So that this can be interpreted in a spiritual sense. Therefore, even if they maintain that the prophecy has not yet occurred, they would still have to maintain that it has to be taken figuratively, and that is not easy for certain Christians to do or to admit to, because Dallas Theological Seminary and most of your mainline evangelical denominations follow a principle of biblical interpretation that you take everything in the Bible literally unless it's just impossible to do otherwise. Problem is, with this word impossible, what do they mean by impossible? Well, see, they're not clear themselves. This is a very subjective way of determining what the Bible means when it says what it says. Isaiah often speaks in figurative language. So do the other prophets, and Christ does as well. In fact, Christ often stirred up trouble because people insisted on taking him literally. We just heard this morning, John chapter 9, Christ saying, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Now, is he speaking about literal day and night, or is he speaking about something more profound, more spiritual than that? Yes, choice B, he certainly is. Or again, Matthew 6:7. Here Christ speaking to the disciples, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Leaven meaning the risen yeast that is used to make bread. "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the text tells us in Matthew 16, that they reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." And then he had to rebuke them and tell them he's not talking about literal bread, but certain doctrines. Or John 6:48, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. I am the living bread. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." And then the text tells us the Jews strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Or again, on and on, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." How can Jesus be a literal man? He's a human being. So the principle of taking everything literally in the Bible unless it's impossible to do otherwise, has certain flaws to it. The better view, the more scriptural view of interpretation is to allow the scriptures themselves to be their own interpreter and not to impose upon them an interpretation that's alien. Now, obviously, certain things in the Bible were meant to be taken literally. Certain churches 100 years ago and more became offended at the figurative and the wrong way that certain other churches were regarding the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth, the physical resurrection of Christ, the historical accuracy of Genesis, on and on. And so to combat that, they adopted a system of interpretation that was meant to stop that, but the system of interpretation they adopted created problems all its own, as I'm sure you can see here. Now, here's the point. If the destruction of swords and spears is to be taken figuratively, what then do they prefigure? What do they signify? Well, they signify the cessation of hostility between nations. Now, we think of nations typically as various countries with borders and all sorts of people within. But when the Bible uses this word nation, as Isaiah does here, it's a term not limited to borders. In the New Testament, it's ethnos, what we would call an ethnicity, an ethnic group, or genos, a race of people. In the Old Testament, it's goyim, a people not limited to the borders of a country, but to various people groups, for example, Jews and Greeks. And Isaiah prophesies that these people will stop fighting. In essence, he's saying that God will bring in a time at the last days when various peoples will stop fighting each other and stop being enemies. Now, is that every single soul among the nations? Well, the passage here in Isaiah doesn't deal with that question. But according to the principle of election, that is, the elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth, as it says in our hymn 270, according to the principle of election, in this life, no, that doesn't happen, but in the resurrection to come, yes, it's every single person from every ethnicity. The only people who will be alive among the nations in the regeneration will be those living at peace with their neighbors in a nation called the Church Triumphant. Some of the specific passages dealing with this prediction of peace between nations are mentioned in the New Testament. At the end of Isaiah, Isaiah deals with this as well. The regathering of the nations of the world from whom the Lord will take priests and Levites. He's using Old Testament terminology to speak of the New Testament church. Let's conclude with two passages, Romans 15 and Ephesians 2 and 3, that deal with this peace that God has made. I'm gonna start with Ephesians 2, verse 12. And here Paul writes to the Ephesians, the Greeks of Ephesus. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is to say, you who are far off from the people of God, from Israel, are made near by the blood of Christ. And then listen, verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Both what? Both people one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Paul writing as a Jew to the Greeks. And he's saying that in the eyes of God, we are one. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What enmity is that? It's the division between the Jew and the Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandment concerning ordinances, for to make of himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, and so making peace. God made peace with man, and then he made peace between man and man by the blood of his cross. And here Paul continues, and that he might reconcile both unto God, both peoples unto God, both genos unto God, both ethnicities unto God, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he stands back, as it were, to marvel at this mystery that God has called him to reveal. He's greatly privileged by it, and it reflects in the next in the next chapter, when he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which I wrote before in these words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He is profoundly moved and he's humbled by the fact that God would call him to fulfill the words of Isaiah. And so that in Christ and in the new creation and in the regeneration, there will be no one who is not part of the new Israel. So in conclusion, we've seen that God has called his people to one. He's called us, the people of God, to unity, both Jew and Gentile. We've seen that Isaiah speaks in parables. He speaks parabolically, just as Christ did. And we've seen that the last days initiated this new age that we're in, and they refer to Old Testament Israel. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to grant us that we would grasp this concept of what you have, that this new age that you have brought us into, that we are still living in, and cause us to be clearer in this understanding. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.